Would you please open your Bibles today at Titus chapter 3. We'll begin reading in unison at the 8th verse through the end of the chapter. Beginning at verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another Lord's Day and for the opportunity to meet together with Bibles open, and we trust that having prepared our hearts in advance that we come to allow the Spirit of grace to work in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that there be nothing hindering, and we pray, dear Lord, that there might be nothing that we are not able to retain and take with us for good uses. And we pray, dear Lord, that you will further entrench our convictions in the Word of God and help us to realize, dear Heavenly Father, again, the challenge ahead as we live in a time and live in a nation where your moral absolutes, your doctrinal truths are not at all relevant to the mass of people. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we realize that your Word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So any position, dear God, that you bring us to, as we look into the Word, help us to realize that it is your Word, not our words, that will prevail in the lives of people for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please, with your folder in hand, and with consideration of our doctrinal handbook, I want to begin this morning by having you think with me about one, if you can at least, as best you can summon it out this morning at this early hour, one embedded truth on which you believe is imperative for union. One embedded truth that you believe is absolutely imperative for union. We have this book, of course, formed by the church family, maintained, but like any other document manufactured by human men over a period of time, it erodes either in the memory or perhaps in the changing of the guard, changing of the times. Things that once were maintained are no longer the staple. So from where you sit today, and in light of everything that we've already given consideration to in this current study of doctrinal absolutes, what is one embedded truth that is absolutely essential for union, especially as it concerns the people of God, whether in a church particular or in a group of churches or series of churches? What's one truth that you believe is absolutely critical?
Virgin birth.
Virgin birth. Okay.
Is that where you're headed?
Well, that's a sample. I mean, can there be fellowship between churches or among churches if there's not an agreement that Christ was born of a virgin with all of the implications that come out of that? Can there be any fellowship there? No, it can't be.
Salvation through Jesus Christ alone.
Okay, salvation through Christ alone. It's another good one. And of course, that piggybacks right on the virgin birth. Because there's only one Son born of God. Not two or three that you could pick and choose from. Then how extensive can your fellowship be if there is not that agreement on essential doctrine like the two that are related here mentioned? How extensive can the fellowship be? Anything at all?
Maybe personal fellowship, but not interchurch fellowship.
Okay. You might be able to have personal, informal fellowship. You might. Continue on. Embedded doctrine that has no, that there's no wiggle room. Virgin birth mentioned, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the second. What else?
Crucifixion and the
resurrection.
Him rising from the dead. You need to.
Okay. The atonement is absolutely essential then, huh? And his resurrection. Now you realize that you live in a culture that in many quarters in Christendom believe that the traditional biblical belief in the atonement is really to ratify a form of divine child abuse. You believe you understand that? It's how far over the hill folks have gone on their thinking and things like that. Form of child abuse. And if you follow its normal or logical trail, what do you suppose they think of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament in terms of contemporary thinking? Now those animal sacrifices were to prefigure the atonement, Christ the Lamb of God. So in the way that the modern brain thinks, what do you suppose they assign to the practice of offering up lambs and goats in the Old Testament? You think PETA would be interested in the death discussion? Absolutely.
Abuse to animals.
Yeah, animal abuse.
Creation.
Okay, creation's another one. Does it make any difference that God created in seven literal days? Seven literal days? Six days. Rested on the seventh. Or does it, there are some good brothers who believe that doesn't necessarily entail belief in a 24-hour period as days of creation, but they believe in age, the age theory, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And so it may be that God just simply used the evolutionary processes over a lengthy period of time to create the things that we now see. Is there any validity to that notion? Nevertheless, you have brethren who believe that. So, is that critical for fellowship? Would you say?
Yes.
I'd say. Creation we'll get into in a cursory fashion here shortly, but everything is founded on what? Where do we start in our study? God's Word. Okay. What is an absolute imperative in your belief in the doctrine of the Word of God that you cannot negotiate? What is one essential thing? A lot of people carry Bibles around.
Inspiration.
Okay, doctrine of inspiration. Do you are you fully able to grasp the biblical doctrine of inspiration? Who's inspired? The men or the Scriptures?
Scriptures.
Okay, Scriptures are inspired.
Give it to me.
Okay, God selected 40 perfect authors to write a perfect transmitted book, yes? 40 perfect authors? So he used imperfect men to record his word. Is there anything significant about that truth? How did we arrive at an infallible record from the pen of fallible men?
God breathed.
Okay, God breathed. He did that. What else did he do? Consider the product and the process when you talk about the doctrine of inspiration. The product, of course, is the inspired record. What's the process?
Preservation.
Think with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. One of the classic verses there, I think it's at around verse 20 or 21. You might want to look at that. It deals with the process. Okay? All right. Read that a little bit louder, Mrs. Hawes.
Holy men of God were...
Holy men of God spake as...
They were moved by the Holy Ghost.
All right. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that the product, of course, is inspired. The process involves the oversight of the Holy Spirit in guiding the men to write exactly as God wanted to be recorded. How important are the words? How important are the words as versus the thoughts that they communicate? How important are they?
Every word and every part of the word.
Okay. You will be able, I think, to really latch on to the notion if you consider the use of the word in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, where the word iota is used. Okay? Now, when you think of that word, you don't hear it often in conversational speech, but when you think of the word iota, put that in the framework of a sentence, and then you get the gist of how important every word and the smallest part of every word is with respect to the doctrine of inspiration and the critical nature of the truth of God's word. Can you framework the word in a conversational sentence? Are you willing to have one iota of arsenic in anything you ingest? No, I mean, just a smidge. Just a smidge. I mean, after all, we eat apples. Is there any arsenic in apples?
Seeds.
Huh?
In the seeds.
In the seeds. Now, do you ever see at Walmart where they package apple seeds like they do sunflower seeds for human consumption? You think they'd sell much? Wow, I don't want to ask that because some fool would probably buy them, but they don't do that typically. So every word, and this to the smallest part of every word, is critical. So that rests on what doctrine? It's a classroom doctrine. And therein lies the rub. It's said to be a classroom doctrine. What does that require of a church to position itself on? What?
Plenary.
One word? The verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. Every word, in whole and in part, breathed out by God. Can there be any negotiation on that? Anywhere, any negotiation at all? Question then would become this. Is God still communicating divine revelation today in written form? Is he or not?
No.
Any form.
Any form?
Nope.
Is he or not?
No.
So, has he told us in his written revelation everything he wants us to know for the time being?
Yes.
Will there be anything later on that we will be advised about that we never knew before? When we get to heaven, you suppose that will be an age of enlightenment there? I mean, the scriptures are pretty plain now that eye has not seen the things that have been prepared for us in heaven. I assume that some things that are there will be an eye-opener like never before. at least in perception. So you have our foundation based upon Scripture. We find in Scripture the doctrine of the virgin birth. We find in the Scripture about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. We find the very premise of that doctrinal truth on the atonement of Christ and Christ alone. What else is absolutely essential? Now, that's why I mentioned resurrection. You can believe the virgin birth. You can believe in the salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ. You can believe in the divine atonement. But what happens at resurrection if it is not true?
Faith is vain. Our faith is vain.
Why?
Because we have no hope. We serve a dead God.
Okay. True. The resurrection is just a contrived myth of hopeful Christians and is really not, has no basis in reality, then what difference does it make what you believe about God's Word? Does your persuasion about resurrection truth depend on what you have seen thus far in life? Or what you have read in Scriptures thus far?
As you said.
Okay. Let me ask you this, just for your little thought. For those who were eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection, those who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, do you suppose that actually seeing that happen changed any minds? Were there any who saw that actually happen and walk away yet skeptical, according to the Word? I mean, seeing is believing, yes? And there were some who saw, but what happened? They were eyewitnesses of it. Did anybody go away skeptical after that? Absolutely did. Just seeing it didn't really convince anybody. Were the soldiers and the authorities on the day after resurrection absolutely convinced that Christ was raised, and how do you know? Or not? Were they convinced that he was actually raised from the dead? I mean, why then did they pay people to lie?
And they were told to say that Christ's body was stolen.
Yeah, and they had to pay to get that done. And the soldiers would be sweating it out because why? Because they were sweating it out because
they would have been put to death.
And why? Because somebody come robbed the grave?
Yeah, the body was gone.
Okay, the body was gone. Now, if you don't really believe that something occurred, you're not going to invest a whole lot of money in trying to countermand the obvious. But did that change their mind in their relationship to a holy God? Can you think of any person in the New Testament there at the scene of the cross prior to the resurrection whose life was altered by what he saw?
The thief.
The thief was one. Anyone else? One other.
The soldier,
the centurion, saw, and his life was altered. At least to his willingness to declare something that would have been probably cause for demotion. Now, these little bits and pieces of doctrinal truth that we discuss here. You realize that over a period of time they change and people's attitudes toward them change. They change. Right. People change with respect to what they believe. Doctrines don't change. I mean, what is. But the absoluteness of those doctrines, attitude-wise, changes in the hearts of people. And so from time to time, there needs to be that refurbishing of the understanding of the truth. And again, I would encourage you to take this book, if you've got one at home, and read through it again, particularly the doctrinal segment. There's 22 doctrinal statements concisely stated, and some of the ramifications of those doctrines elsewhere stated in the book. You ought to read through that. Make a habit of doing that maybe once every year, at least, to refresh yourself. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, because if this is let slip, if we do not hold fast to the doctrines of the faith and we let them slip, then there will be generational erosion as time goes on. And as we, if we live long enough and we lose our minds along the way, who's passing on what? Who's passing on what? Now, let me have you, if you would please, consider this. You have your little folder. You've been documenting. Let me just stick to the front page of our foundation for this morning's purposes. We have already given some scriptural warrant for the Bible and our discussion of the Trinity and the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God. We've looked at least out of John chapter 3, verse 8, concerning the doctrine of salvation. There is an imperative that Jesus utters, encapsulated in one word in John chapter 3, when he said, you must be born again. You must. It's an imperative. You must be born again. Now, as concerning the doctrine of salvation, I want you to look with me, please, at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And of course, this has to be linked, as each of these doctrines do, throughout this little folder. When you come over to our fellowship, for example, there is a statement that we'll look at there at the bottom on saved church membership. The doctrine of salvation, Jesus makes an imperative that sinners must be born again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul makes this statement by definition: by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it, faith, is the gift of God. So when you think about salvation, a number of things come to mind as you would maybe pencil those little scripture references in there. First of all, the imperative that Jesus makes of it in John chapter 3, verse 8, and the Apostle Paul reiterating again that that salvation in and of itself, inasmuch as it channels through faith, is a gift. The faith is a gift. If faith is not something that is boiled up in the heart of the sinner, comes to fruition, and then seizes upon the truth, faith is something that is from top to bottom. It is. It starts in heaven. It flows from heaven to the heart of man. It comes top down, not bottom up. Faith is a top down consideration. And so that has, a very necessary ramification in our fellowship when the Bible-believing church would require of every member that they be saved by the grace of God. Now, let me just speak to that for a moment. When it comes to saved church membership, are there others under the umbrella of Christendom that wholeheartedly embrace the concept of a church membership and their particular doctrinal viewpoint on grace in salvation fills their pews with unregenerate people? Let me send you down a path, give you some thoughts. How many of you can, within 5 seconds, turn in your Bibles to the exact verse that teaches or gives a warrant on infant baptism? Within 5 seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Bzz. Any thoughts come to mind? There's none. Absolutely none. And yet, people are baptized in some churches while they are infants. They are officially members of that church, so to speak. There has to be in their hierarchical system later on, following that, confirmation classes. They go through tutorials. And they are taught the dogmas of the church, and they are asked to mentally and intellectually ratify the doctrines of the church. And upon receiving their first Holy Communion or something similar to that, they are then, their membership is upgraded then. All right. Now, there are also people who are baptized as adults. Because of a flawed concept of baptismal regeneration. Church of Christ, for example, aside from the Lutheran or the Roman Catholic, and I hesitate to say, but even some Baptist churches in the primitive times or colonial times, even were sort of congregational churches, Puritan churches and like that, Reformed churches of one kind or another, were all interested in, even as we are today, numerical growth. Nothing wrong with that. But, you know, you cannot force the work of the Spirit upon the sinner. So, if there is a door opened where it is taught in a church class like what we're having now, that it is absolutely essential for a person to be baptized before they can go to heaven, what do you think people are going to do? For example, whenever there is a bottom-up emphasis on salvation, in other words, man's doing something, man's central in this thing, and the man is the key mover and shaker in the doctrine of salvation. Then, of course, you have people who, as adults, are being baptized, whether by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, makes no difference, without ever having been born again. Saved church membership, not a requisite for membership in churches that typically allow for the use of human means to gain access. So you have adults as well as infants who have been, over the many years, schooled on the critical importance of being baptized so that you can be assured of heaven. Whenever, for example, you have seen or have heard of a person of a certain faith coming to the gate of eternity, and the priest or whoever it is that is called to deliver what they call last rites. Person being dealt with is again assured of their standing by way of works into the family of God in those moments. Therefore, nothing to fear. Now, many in the Bible believing community, Baptists among them, believe that it is absolutely necessary for a membership, a person in a church, to be saved, to give ample demonstration of their salvation. And what constitutes ample demonstration? Well, they give, first of all, verbal confession. They answer certain questions. Some churches go left or right of that a little bit and require a certain simmering period where they observe the individual's life to see if there's any evidences of the new birth. I'm not going to say that that I stand for that or not. I know that early on at Grace Baptist Church, under the original document, that there was a six-month waiting period for any who sought to become members of this church. And the problem with that is that you can barely tell the difference sometimes of a person who is skilled in the art of Phariseeism and gives all appearance of something when in reality there is nothing true there to begin with. Only do you find out over the long haul, do you find out whether or not a person is for real. It's not something that can be locked down at the moment a person prays or at the moment a person is dealt with, so to speak. But nevertheless, it is a requirement that as so far as is humanly possible, an individual who seeks to become a member of a Bible-believing Baptist church be born again. That is the sole requisite. Baptized in obedience to the faith, not because it precipitates salvation, but because it is an ordinance of obedience. Now, you have the doctrine of salvation as one of our foundational truths. It's more than just being able to point to a place in the Scripture, quote a verse, and go from there. There has to be some understanding left and right. Now, when we think about the next item, the doctrine of sin, which is, and listen, this is where the virgin birth comes in. This is why when you think about the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man, and you couple those two together, You get to see the understanding why the virgin birth was necessary in the first place. Because man's nature from birth is corrupt. No man since Adam could be born of a womb who could not be said that they weren't conceived in sin. David included. So when you think about the doctrine of sin, let's look at what the Scriptures teach. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 16. Genesis, chapter 2, verse 16. We read these words. The Lord God commanded the man, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Please notice the framework there. He commanded man. You can eat of every tree in the garden. You have license to eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So you have in these two verses the hatching of sin. Now please make a list there, a mental list. How many prohibitions did God give man? How many prohibitions did He give man? I hear one. Any more? Just one. What if Adam did not obey the first command? Why would man eat of the one tree that he was forbidden to eat from? It falls on the first part of that statement. God commanded man that you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. I say that if Adam had been fully satisfied by obeying that first segment of command, there would not have been any need for him to even consider the other tree. I do believe this. Don't tar and feather me about it, but I do believe that the fruit of the failure to comprehend God's requirement or His permission that He granted resulted in the negative consequence of him seeking out something that God expressly forbade. Now, what happened was that he died. He began to die. The death process, entropy, began right there. Right there. Now, that's critical to understand when you get to the study of the doctrine of man. A proper view of man, largely misunderstood in our day, takes not into calculation the doctrine of sin. Sin was hatched here in verses 16 and 17. Come to the New Testament. Or before we go there, look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David says in verse 5, he just makes this, he makes this simple yet very comprehensive statement. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now all that is said there implies this, that that David's father, because he was a sinner, contributed to the seminal transmission of evil through the birth process. That's all that David is saying there. In sin did my mother conceive me. That's not to be understood as a Davidic condemnation of his mother for having engaged in a sexual act. That's not at all what that speaks about. All that is teaching the seminal transmission of sin through the father. In sin did my mother conceive me. And so whenever you think about conception now, conception, Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary as a result of the Holy Spirit, not because of Joseph. We understand that. But taking it a step back, where, if we understand conception as the starting point of culpability, then we must also, on the other side of life, we must understand that conception is the origin of life itself, because without life, there's no culpability. I say all that to say this, that in our day, we've got the majority of Americans, at least 51% of them, who will sanction the murder of a child in the womb because they deem that child not to be human. Where in the Bible, life began at conception. And why do we say that? Well, because at conception, man is culpable and assignable for his sin nature. So then we come to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, and would you look please at 17th verse? A concise definition of what it is that amounts to sin. Four words. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. All of it. Now certainly there's much, much more to that doctrine in a well-rounded fashion, but that gets us off the square one. Now, as it relates to man, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 verse 26. As part of the divine creation, please note this, that God created man in innocence. God created man in innocence. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You look at that verse, go over to chapter 5 and verse number 1. Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. the essence of God, three-part being, mind, emotion, and will, man is created. Look over in chapter 9 and verse number 6. Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The very premise for capital punishment, or the very premise for nonviolent expressions of difference, have to do with the precise image in which man was made. So you think, if you would please, where the doctrine of man is concerned, we then come into the New Testament at Romans 5 and verse 12, where remember what God said in Genesis 2 verse 16 and 17, in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. Romans 5 and verse 12 says this, that death passed upon all men because all sinned. Death passed on all men because all sinned. And then we have this to conclude with. Because of that, the consequence. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. Why is that? Because of sin. Because of sin. Man is, as we will see when we get to our flower, our operational considerations, that in the consideration of the total depravity of man, that man is tainted and corrupted from the inside out, from his innermost being, extending outward to the very nth of his fingertips. Man is not as bad as he could be, because he's totally depraved. He is as bad off as he could ever be because he is totally depraved. That all harkens back to a proper understanding, first of all, the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man. Now, if you are part of Christendom that sees salvation by grace as a bottom-up process whereby man must initiate, and it's critical for man to exercise his faith, then it is clear that you have failed to grasp the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of man, from a biblical standpoint. Man is dead in trespasses and sin because of sin, because his nature, though created in the image of God, has been marred beyond repair. That's why it's such a blessing when you consider the doctrine of salvation from our standpoint. We are new creatures in Christ, created again unto righteousness. What was ruined in the fall, God redesigns and recreates and addresses positively in the new birth. Let me pray with you. Lord, help us to secure to our minds and hearts the truth of your word, to be able to piece all this together, and resolve that your word, being the foundation on which all of this rests, is where we choose to stand. And it is what we will hold fast to until Jesus comes. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.